Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. Book of Revelation in chapter 1, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 9 to 11. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where we read, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Amen. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. During times of persecution in the Roman Empire, exile was a common penalty. Those who were deemed to be seditious and a threat to the state, or who refused to acknowledge the state in certain ways, would often be sent to exile. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, he was sent to exile on an island. And indeed, a woman called Domitilla, who I think was a granddaughter of the Emperor Vespasian, she was in exile at the same time as we find John here in exile. And she was exiled because she was a believer in Christ. We read Paul speaking of those in Caesar's household who had come to faith. Let us give thanks that there are those in high places, as well as ordinary people, who are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus, and we should pray for them when they're in positions of influence, that they may be faithful in often testing situations. Well, we find here John, an exile on Patmos. He probably is well over 80 years of age. He's an old man. It is thought that he was exiled during the persecution of Domitian, the emperor, and was perhaps sent there about AD 91. And according to the church historian of the early church, Eusebius, he was released after the death of Domitian. Nerva released people and he returned to Ephesus, perhaps about AD 96 or 97, returning to his old flock. Well, he's there in Patmos, and there's one thing sure. Patmos is not Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the great cities, with one of the great wonders of the world. Patmos was a small, rocky island about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. A barren island, a place of penal servitude where those who were sent there would be forced to work in the marble quarries. Patmos was certainly no Ephesus. And instead of enjoying the fellowship of God's people and being a preacher and leader of the church in the whole of that area, here is John on Patmos. It must have been a challenge for him. And yet we can see here from the words of our text that despite Satan's plans to overthrow John's usefulness and indeed to destroy his faith, there is a triumph of faith, and God continues to use him in the work of the kingdom. Patmos was no Ephesus, but Patmos was a place of blessing for the exile, John. Let's look at the words as we find him describing a situation in exile on Patmos. And we'll notice four things regarding him. First of all, you'll notice that he is an exile, yet spiritually he is persevering. That's the first thing to notice. He's an exile, yet he is spiritually persevering. Why has he been sent there? Surely this punishment has been inflicted upon him to subdue his spirit, that so he might become, hopefully, a broken man. Not only of no use any longer to the church, but that John might learn to bow the knee before Rome, to give up his faith in Christ, and that others might be intimidated, that they too might forsake the gospel and believe the old beliefs of Rome. Well, if that's what their intention was, their plans were a failure. Listen to John. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Are these not words which speak of the triumph of faith, of a man who is persevering despite what the enemies of Christ are hurling against him? You'll notice he is persevering despite the reason for his exile. Why is he there? He is not a wicked man. He is not someone who has murdered or stolen or committed some great crime threatening the state and the peace of the nation. He's a man who's a good citizen, as you and I should be. Let us remember this, that although God's people are citizens of another kingdom, they belong to the kingdom of Christ, and they owe their allegiance to him. There is another kingdom of which we are also citizens. And God has set us in providence as citizens within our own nation. And Scripture reminds us that we are to be good citizens, and that God demands this of us. For as we're taught in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God, and we are to obey them as a matter of religion for conscience' sake. And so you find Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he can say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We are to be good citizens, that no one may say, these Christians, they are troublemakers, they are defiant. Yes, we know that Peter did defy the Jewish authorities when they instructed him and forbade him to preach in the name of Christ. And there they raised their protest that the state had no right to interfere. in the work of the church and in the kingdom of Christ, in the spiritual realm. And that remains the same today. The state may tell us to stop saying certain things that Scripture declare are the truth. And what are you and I to do? We are to speak the truth. And we're to hold it up before people because that's what they need. And we tell them, this is how God demands that we live. This is the true gospel. All other messages are false. And we're unashamed of such things. For we're to obey God rather than man. But in ordinary civil affairs, we are to be good citizens. And that's important today. Because people are liable to miscall us as narrow-minded bigots because we believe the truth of God. Let us be unashamed of the truth. But let us be such good citizens, good workers, that people know that it is out of love to souls that we see what we see in spiritual things. There is John. Why is he in Patmos? Well, he tells us it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There he is teaching that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's one way of salvation. And that it is Christ alone. And that all other ways are false, dangerous, devilish, lead to hell. And because he loves souls, he preaches that truth. He preaches that Christ is King of kings, King of nations. And that's why we should be good citizens. But he says, my first allegiance is to Christ. And you'll know that in Rome there was the worship of Caesar, the burning incense to Caesar. He won't do such a thing. It's idolatry. And he flees from idolatry. Little children, he writes, keep yourself from idols. You know, in such a day when there's people challenging the truth, and it's dangerous to open your mouth, in such a time it's very tempting to keep quiet, or only to whisper the truth, or to compromise. Where no one really notices. But friends, we must never do that. Why? Well, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? And if the gospel's trumpet is sounded in a very, very uncertain way, who will understand it? Who will see the need? Who will see the urgency? Who will come to Christ? We are to be clear in announcing the truth and unashamed of the gospel. Listen to Paul, 2 Timothy 1:8. He's writing to Timothy, a young preacher who would be tempted, perhaps through his own timidity, to compromise. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. I'm in prison for it. Don't you be ashamed of this message. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Friends, he was in exile for earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. It would be easy for him to have kept quiet, but he didn't. And now that he is in exile, it might be easy for him to become a bit bitter. I've been faithful to God and hardships come. What's God doing? Why is he allowing these things? You know, standing up for the truth can make life hard for you. But it's good to persevere. It's the truth. And the truth matters more than your comfort or my comfort. He's not bitter. He knows God is sovereign. Indeed, can't he say with Paul, had he not learned from the experience of Paul? As Paul put it, as we read in Philippians 1, verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, what things? He's a prisoner in Rome. But these things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It was a blessing for the church and for Paul that he was in prison. Blessed are ye when men persecute you and revile you and say all sorts of manner of evil against you. For my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted thee the prophets that were before you. Friends, let us be fearless followers of Jesus Christ and unashamed of his truth. John was, and that's why he's in exile. And you'll notice he's persevering despite the circumstances he is in. There he is, isolated from friends, isolated from God's people, alone. He's in vile conditions. We can be sure of that. It's not a hotel he's living in. He's not lying on the beach in Patmos. It's hard labor. That's what he is having to endure as an old man. And there's no complaint. Isn't it wonderful, his testimony? To have met him there. You have met a man full of the joy of the Lord, although his life was hard as well. There's no complaints. Why? Well, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Had not the Lord promised that it was through tribulation they would enter into the kingdom? And had he not learned many years before, just after the death of Christ, that following Christ meant suffering? And along with the early church, he was one of those who rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. A privilege. What he suffered was nothing compared to what Christ suffered. And that he should be there, suffering for Christ. Well, there was a token. He was one of the Lord's. You think of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. The children will remember them there. What are they doing in prison? Singing praises at midnight. Encouraging themselves in the Psalms. That's what we should do when we feel down. Encourage yourselves. Sing a psalm. Sing Psalm 46, something like that, to encourage yourself. And you will find that a trying circumstance or a trying place can become like heaven to you. Was that not Rutherford's experience when he was banished to Aberdeen? It was like a palace to him. Here he is, you see, a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. His tribulation is due to his loyalty to Christ and his acknowledgement that he is king, but he knows there's a glorious hope. And that's a defense to him in the day of trouble. What's a defense to you, friends, when the day of trouble comes? Is it not that Christ is your Savior and that he is preparing for you a glorious inheritance in heaven? There's a Christian's hope. And he puts it on like a helmet. And so though the devil will try and beat him down and destroy him, he's protected. Why? There's the hope of glory, the knowledge that to live as Christ, to die as gain, that the enemies of God can do nothing truly to harm me. Friends, let us learn to persevere as John did. You might not face persecution, though who knows what might come on us yet. But you're challenged to be faithful. Troubles come to you in life. But you will persevere as you lay a hold of the truth and as you rejoice in the hope that there is in Christ. Firstly then, he's an exile, but spiritually persevering. But then notice, secondly, he is an exile, yet not spiritually isolated. He's an exile. He's cut off from the church, but he's not cut off from the church. Physically, yes, but spiritually, he is not isolated. He's not isolated in the church. Yes, John can look across the sea to the mainland. And he can think of those believers that he knows as they gather for worship and go about their daily lives. They are free, but I am an exile. And how's he feeling? Is he saying, poor me, I can't cope with this, I'm on my own? No, what does he say? I am your brother and companion in tribulation. He's aware that he's suffering what many others are suffering. They might not be exiled, but they are facing persecution as well. And he is a companion with all of God's people. He is one with them. He is not isolated in the church as if he is the only one who is suffering certain things. Many are being persecuted, and all are being tested, for God has said that we will endure testing. But he has also promised that we will not be tested beyond that with which we can cope. He's not alone. And friends, it's good for us to remember that. Perhaps you're going through trials today that you can't really share with others. And the devil's saying, effectively, well, maybe you're not even one of the Lord's people. No one else has gone through these things. Well, you can be sure many of the saints have gone through similar things to you. You're not alone. There are common trials, common problems. And at the end of the day, remember what your duty is to follow Christ. And don't be worrying what other people are doing. Remember what the Lord said to Peter about John. Are we at the end of John chapter 21? Peter's been told he's going to be a martyr for Christ. And Peter says, what's going to happen to John? How does the Lord respond? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Never you mind that. Follow thou me. You're not isolated in the church. Though there may be very few who can relate to your situation. But remember this. Follow Christ. He'll bring you through the problems, as he brought John here through his problems. But you'll notice he's not isolated from the church. Yes, no doubt John missed the fellowship of God's people. And especially on a Lord's Day, he would think of them gathering to worship in Ephesus, where he often preached, or elsewhere. And every sight of the mainland, especially in the Lord's Day, would fill his thoughts with blessed times in the past. He's bound to feel lonely at times. But you'll notice he speaks of himself as a brother. He's conscious of the unity of the church. He's conscious that there is one family. And though he is absent from them in body, is he not with them in spirit? Is that the way you feel when, for some reason, you can't gather and worship? You're saying, well, I wish I was with them. And you seek to join with them in spirit. Praying for God's people and thankful that they are praying for you. Isn't it good to know that you who at times are very much cut off from the public means of grace, you're not forgotten by God's people. You're often prayed for. And it's a reminder to us that we should pray especially for those who are housebound and those who struggle for different reasons to get out to the public means of grace, who do in many ways feel shut in, isolated from the fellowship of God's people. We should remember them. We should pray for them. But remember also, though others may forget you, Christ never will. The one whose prayers matter most never forgets any of his people. He ever lives to intercede for them. Let us make it a point then of praying for those who are isolated. They may be missionaries on the mission field. They may be ministers at home who are very isolated in difficult areas. Or they may be believers who are housebound. Or believers who struggle to get out because of various duties they have to fulfill. Let us remember such. Let us pray for such. And not just pray for such. Go and visit them if they're housebound people. What is true religion and undefiled before God and the Father? How would you summarize it? Probably not the way James did. But it's what we need to hear. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And here's the first thing. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Are you like that? Have you been less faithful than you should have been in visiting those who are housebound and those who are struggling in different ways in their own congregation and others? Visit them. And bring to them what you've read in the Word, what you've heard from the preaching or good books, and encourage them in the faith. He's an exile, but he's not spiritually isolated. But notice a third thing. He's an exile, yet he is spiritually free. He is spiritually free. We read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here he is, an exile, but he is free to worship in the Spirit. Now you'll notice that phrase, Lord's Day. It evidently means the first day of the week, the day that we now know as the Christian Sabbath. The first day of the week was the day when the believers met together to worship. We read, for example, of Paul and Troas in Acts 20, verse 7, that they gathered together for the breaking of bread, and Paul preached to them. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, he speaks of the regular practice of laying aside for those in need, for the collection, on the first day of the week, when you meet together. There was a regular practice. What's happening? They are following that pattern that has been set out by Christ. Because you find that He appears to the apostles after his resurrection on the first day of the week. And then on the next first day of the week. And it becomes the pattern that he establishes as you are met together on the first day of the week. I will meet with you and have fellowship with you. And so it became the practice for the saints to meet on the first day of the week. That is where it comes from. Set by Christ, acknowledged by the apostles in Scripture, and therefore the pattern for us today. And it would appear that the early church began to use the name the Lord's Day. It's interesting that the first day of the month was a day known as the Emperor's Day. It's the same word that's translated here as Lord. And it was called that because it was the day in which payments were due. If you think there was a day, you used to have quarter days. If you go back long enough in history, some of you may have seen in legal documents even these sort of things today. These quarter days were payment days. Well, every first day of the month was the Emperor's Day. And it would appear that the believers used that word and called the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And they didn't call it the Sabbath. And they didn't call it the Sabbath for a very simple reason. The Sabbath was connected with the Jewish Sabbath on the day before. And there would have been utter confusion in these days to speak of the Sabbath and then even the Christian Sabbath. So they always used the phrase the Lord's Day. And indeed you find in the Celtic Church, for example, that it was common to speak of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. And, well, you know that Dúnadh is the first day of the week. It means the Lord's Day. And they were avoiding confusion. And indeed, the early church can speak of the abolition of the Sabbath. But they're not talking about the abolition of the fourth commandment. Indeed, in the early church, they would ask the question, do you keep the Lord's Day? And they would say, I am a Christian. I must keep the Lord's Day. You find the Council of Laodicea in 363 AD enjoining that the Lord's Day should be kept as a day of rest. So in the early church, upon the authority of Christ and the apostles, we find the transfer of the day of rest from the seventh day to the first day in commemoration of the fact that the Lord is risen indeed. And it becomes the Lord's Day. And indeed, it was probably around the 17th century you really find the beginning of it being called the Christian Sabbath. That's when it really comes. Begins to be called the Christian Sabbath by the Puritans and our covenanting forefathers. So you have the sanctification of the Lord's Day in terms of the fourth commandment in the early church. It is a badge of a Christian. It marks them out. And friends, that's the way it should be with us today. There's something wrong with the denial of the keeping of the Christian Sabbath that is inconsistent with a Christian profession. And we should love the Lord's Day for all that it stands for and keep it as a holy day unto the Lord. What's John doing? Well, no doubt he is worshipping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Yes, he's alone. He can't join in public worship. But he's worshipping surely in the Spirit. And yes, each day he is to engage in worship. That is true of all of us. But especially in the Lord's day, he can devote this day to the Lord and seeking the help of God. And surely he is seeking the Spirit's help. He might not be able to enter into a building to meet where God's people are, and in that sense enter into God's courts with praise. But he's entering into heaven above. His Spirit is in fellowship with God, and he is worshiping. Let us be thankful that when you're at home because you're not feeling well, you're not cut off from worship. Public worship in a sense, yes, but you have access to the throne of grace. God hears your praise and your prayers. He can still speak to you from the word. That's what John's doing. He was free to worship in the Spirit. And as he is worshiping in the Spirit, so he is free to receive revelation in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me the voice, a great voice as of a trumpet. And Christ reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. There he is keeping the Lord's day. What's happening? He is entering into a spiritual frame. He is more spiritually lively than sometimes he might be. And in such a situation, the Spirit comes upon him. I was, or I became in the Spirit. It's not that he is doing something. He's just doing what he always does, seeking God's presence. And the Spirit comes upon him that he might receive revelation from God. He is a passive recipient of this revelation. It comes to him. Now, yes, no doubt that spiritual frame is a preparation for the Spirit's work. But it's not that John has been seeking that revelation. It has just come to him. He is free, spiritually free, for fellowship with God. Now, how does that speak to you and me today? Well, we're not to expect new revelation from God. Revelation 22 at the end makes that clear. But the Lord's Day is the day, especially, when we can seek to cultivate a spiritual frame, a heavenly frame of thinking. When we can unclutter our minds from everything else which keeps us busy. And in such a day, we can look to God to bless us via, through his word. So you and I should seek to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We won't be caught up in the Spirit in the way that John was to receive fresh revelation. But if we're in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Lord will come speaking to us through his word, applying his truth, giving us fresh insights into that word. He will make it a feast day for our souls, that our faith might be strengthened. Oh, what a precious day. Connected with the vitality, with the spiritual life of God's people. Here's this man, an exile, a prisoner, but he's spiritually free. And then just notice briefly in conclusion, he's an exile yet spiritually useful. Spiritually useful. You might say this was a hindrance to John's faith. Well, actually, it was useful to his faith himself. Yes, his faith is challenged. And your faith is challenged through trials also. Why does God bring these things? That you might grow in grace that you might learn to persevere. James says, brethren, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, let patience have its perfect work, then shall you be complete and entire, lacking nothing. Perseverance worketh experience, which worketh hope. It will attest your faith. It will strengthen your faith. It will bring you on in the ways of holiness, because you'll prize what matters and you'll know the blessing of God. See all the difficulties in life as things God brings before you to help you in your soul. If you look at them that way, the difficulties won't go away, but they'll be blessed to you. But notice also, he's useful to others. Here's John, and what is he? He is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a preacher. And he's no longer preaching, but God's still making him useful. His very trials make him a sympathetic person, so that when eventually he goes back to his congregation, he will have more sympathy, he will be able to enter more into their situation, because he's been a companion in tribulation. You see, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, comforts us in our tribulations, that we might comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. That's why some of you are better in helping those who are ill, going through operations, bereaved. Some of you have been through these things. You're better than others who've not. You can relate to it. You can help them. You've received comforts that we only know, some of us only know of theoretically. You're of use. These things make you spiritually more useful. Be thankful for that. And so John's not going to complain when he's in exile. And indeed, God uses him. He receives this message for the seven churches, and he uses the imagery from Patmos in this book, references to the sea, to voices like the noise of many waters, white stone. There's other things as well. It's all the imagery that he's seeing in Patmos, combined with the messages he is receiving. And you see, here's John. The nature of his work is different, but he's still useful. Perhaps you're here today and you're complaining, dear believer, you can't do the things you used to be in the Lord's cause. Well, maybe you can't do the things you used to do, but you can do other things. John had the same experience. He's no longer preaching, but he's doing other things. The nature of your service may vary through time, but always be serving. In old age, when others fade, the fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and they be flourishing. And those of you who are getting on in years, remember, your prayers are valued. The quiet witness when you are struggling and when you are sick is a bright witness for Christ. When you're filled with the hope of glory and patient in it, that speaks volumes. It's a sermon in itself. Or you might be a mother with young children. What a work to bring up your children for the Lord. What greater work than the work of motherhood? The world might despise it, but you do a valuable work. You're useful in the kingdom at that stage in life, in every stage in life. How good that God can overrule Satan's plots. How good that God can enable his people to triumph. Let trials come, they will. But triumph over them through faith.
Let us pray.